On introductory matters, we had identified the author as Paul. We put him in prison at Rome, 60-62. Relative chronology, I propose that he wrote after Colossians. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, he talks about having written before in part concerning this mystery. So I think that that's referring to the book of Colossians, and the book of Ephesians is written a little bit later, but in the same time span, same time area. He is now dealing with the positive doctrine that he has had in mind with Colossians, though no specific heresy is being addressed directly. He's giving the positive teaching in this book. The audience, we would propose that it was written to the church at Ephesus, and admittedly there is a text problem here. In chapter 1, verse 1, the phrase at Ephesus is not present in a number of important early manuscripts, and let me just read you a brief section that explains the issue. This is out of the textual commentary on the Greek New Testament by Bruce Metzger. What it is a book that picks up all the important text variants which have been talked about in the Greek New Testament and tells you why the committee decided the way it did in any given issue. And Metzger served on the committee, so he's just giving an inside look as to how editors decide the probability of what is the more likely reading or wording of the text of the New Testament at any given point. And he says the following about this phrase, at Ephesus. The words at Ephesus are absent from several important manuscripts, T46, which is the Chester Beatty Papyrus, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, 424, manuscript numbered 424, and manuscript numbered 1739, as well as from manuscripts mentioned by Basil and the text used by Origen. Certain internal features of the letter, as well as Marcion's designation of the epistle as to the Laodiceans, and the absence in Tertullian and Ephraim of an explicit quotation of the words at Ephesus, have led many commentators to suggest that the letter was intended as an encyclical, copies being sent to various churches, of which that at Ephesus was chief. Since the letter has been traditionally known as to the Ephesians, and since all witnesses except those mentioned above include the words at Ephesus, the committee decided to retain them but enclose them within square brackets. So what's being said by that is that a number of important manuscripts, early ones, don't have the phrase at Ephesus, and so it creates some doubt as to whether it was originally part of the wording of the letter. But the vast majority of manuscripts and the testimony of the church fathers, except for Marcion, I believe, is pretty unanimous that it was to Ephesus. So at the very least, we can say that it was either a circular letter that probably was addressed to Asia Minor and circulated from Ephesus, or it was a letter written to Ephesus itself. I don't think I'd want to go beyond that because of the lack of precision in the evidence of the manuscript. So, in terms of audience, we will say at Ephesus is there, and that at the very least we have Asia Minor, West Asia Minor, as the focus of the letter, letter's audience. The purpose of the letter is to develop themes of Christ and the church. It presents an exalted Christology and the privilege of believers in the church. And I'd like to illustrate that by taking a look at the content of the book. If we take a look at an outline of the book, we would see that in chapter 1, we have the opening of the letter, and after a salutation in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in which again we meet that word faithful, which I think is there to try to affirm them in their faith over against false teaching. He then goes on to give a doxology, a praise to God for spiritual blessings which God has provided. And There are at least four spiritual blessings which he mentions in verses 3 to 14 that I'd just like you to see. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The mention of heavenly, of course, contrasts with the Gnostics, because he's saying you already have attained and are experiencing what God has for you. And he can talk about it in terms of heavenly places. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The four spiritual blessings he identifies are the following. First of all, election. In verses 3 to 6, he points out that they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and blameless before him in love. Again, in contrast to the Gnostics, before the world started, before history began, before the world was created, you were chosen in Christ. So you do not need to listen to anyone who tells you about a certain pattern to follow in trying to achieve salvation through created beings. Your salvation is secure before those created beings ever existed. And the second blessing that he points out is in verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We've met this phrase already back in the book of Colossians in describing Jesus and his work, that we have received the forgiveness of sins, redemption in his blood. Verse 14 of chapter 1 of Colossians has the same phraseology. A third spiritual blessing is revealed wisdom. Verses 8 through 12 point to this. That again, over against the Gnostic who's trying to say to you, I will give you some knowledge about God's plans for salvation, he points out that you have already been have received in abundance all wisdom and understanding, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for the economy of the fullness of time, to sum up all things in Christ, whether things are in heaven or on earth, in whom we have received this inheritance, that he has again purposed beforehand according to the purpose, the one who works all things according to the purpose of his own will. So here, the revealed wisdom that God presents to us, a mystery that is now an open secret, and the point of the mystery is to sum up everything in Christ. And the final spiritual blessing which we have, so we don't need to look anywhere else for a gospel or good news. The final spiritual blessing is a seal of inheritance, verses 13 and 14. That seal is the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment, the guarantee, that indeed we will share in the possession of our redemption, that we will be to the praise of his glory. Beginning with a description of all these spiritual blessings, Paul then moves over into thanksgiving and a prayer for them. In verses 15 down through verse 23. He's thankful to God for them, and then he gives them the content of what his prayer is for them. The request of his prayer we meet in verses 17 and 18 and 19, I guess we should say. He prays that God would give to them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the first request. Second request is that their eyes might be enlightened, the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened, so that they would know what is the hope of their calling, what is the riches of the glory of their inheritance in the saints. And then the third request for them is that they might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward them, those who believe according to the working of the power of his might, which he worked by raising Christ from the dead and seating him in at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, again, against this false teaching background, these are very important requests. The first request, wisdom. God alone can give it. And he is praying that they would experience a spirit of wisdom and understanding. But that spirit of wisdom and understanding is focused on a certain content, and that gives us this second request. The content is an understanding of their inheritance, what their eternal life is going to be like. It's a hope of their calling he wants them to know, and the riches of the glory that they are going to receive. But it's not only out ahead that he points them, but he points them right now, and this is so very important. He says that he wants them to know the surpassing worth of his God's power toward them, those who are believing, according to the working of the power of his might, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and exalted him. And what Paul is saying here is resurrection power, the same power that brought Jesus back from the dead, is resident within you. And I want you to experience it, to know it, to understand it, to live in it. Indeed, so great is this power that it has cosmic significance. Not only did it raise Christ from the dead, but it seated him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and lordship, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So, the spiritual hierarchy that's being presented to you, that you're called upon to line up with and try to follow, it is subordinate to Christ. He is over all rule and authority. You don't have to listen to these teachers who try to make you fear in terms of the astral deity. You have resident within you, not simply the seed of life that they would claim, but really the eternal seed. You have the God, the Holy Spirit within you, giving you that power that enables you to face without fear anything in this life or in the age to come. Indeed, verse 22, he has subjected all things under his feet, and he has given him as head on behalf of all over all things to the church, who is his body, the fullness of the one who is filled with respect to all things through all things. Looked at another way, your power is not only a power individually, but a power corporately. You are part of the church, and the church is Christ's body. And who is the head of that body? It is Christ who is ruling over all. So any principalities or powers that seek to stand against the church, if you would view it properly, you should understand that indeed the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. There is no power that can stand against God's advance. The advance may be on our knees and will be on our knees. And that advance may be through suffering, yes. The advance may look not very powerful at given points. But we should never forget that Christ has been given to the church as its head, and indeed the church is identified as his body, the fullness of the one who is being filled with respect to all things through all things. I've translated that a little bit differently than you probably have in your text, but I'm taking it as a passive, verse 23. In other words, Jesus Christ is moving cosmically to right now. He is in the process of reigning. He must reign till he puts all things under his feet. The last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. He is on a victory march right now, and the church should also be that. So that, I guess really what I'm trying to communicate, and I hope will also be communicated through the rest of the book of Ephesians, the thing that just struck me as I was working through this book again was the cosmic significance, importance, I don't know any better way to say it, of the church. It's not simply a group of people who get together in voluntary organizations and have spats and meet in buildings and you know what I mean, just what you see with the eye. The church is more. The church is Christ's body that is advancing under his head. And we, I guess it really should nerve us in our progress. This great unfinished task that's out in front of us. It's not something that, you know, Christ just left the Great Commission to us 2,000 years ago and said, do the best you can with it. No, it's a plan that he has that involves the bringing of all things into subjection to himself by the word of the gospel. So we, in keeping pushing out the boundary, he's out there ahead of us, leading as the head, working in this spiritual battle and conflict to receive all the glory and praise, to receive praise and worship from people of every tribe and tongue and nation. That, I think, is the perspective we need to have renewed in our mind, that indeed the church is more than we think of it if we just look at it in human terms. Now, the next thing that he goes to is really to develop the greatness of the church, the greatness of salvation, and then the greatness of the church, and gives us a doctrinal section in chapters 2 and 3. First of all, the greatness of salvation, which he describes personally in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. He points to man's sinful condition. It is a deadness in trespasses and sin. That means not only heading down to death in eternal punishment, but deadness in terms of not alive to God. Nothing, not spiritually alive at all in relating to God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, in which we also had our manner of life then in the desires of our flesh. We were doing the will of the flesh and of our thoughts, and we were by nature children of wrath as the rest. And that phrase, children of wrath, means, I believe, children heading for punishment or wrath. That was our destiny. That's the only thing that could have been said about it. But as we meet in verse 4, one of those glorious adversatives, but God, who was rich in his mercy through the great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the greatness of the salvation, that it's all of him. It starts with his mercy, it starts with his grace and his goodwill toward us. But it's not only personal salvation which we have, it is also corporate, or I could almost say, an opening up of salvation to all men, all nations, all races, because in verses 11 through 22, the condition of the Gentile is turned upside down. Not only is the Gentile like the Jew in terms of being dead in trespasses and sins, but it was in a very, very much worse state. Verse 12, in time past, you were without Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You didn't have hope. You were without God in the world. There was no relationship, no covenant relationship between you Gentiles and God. You were without hope. There was no way in which God could have acted in mercy toward you. He had set a plan. Yes, we meet in Genesis 12 and all the way through the Old Testament, a plan to have the Gentiles involved in receiving salvation blessings. But Paul is talking about the Old Testament in terms of the link between a people and God. Only the Jews had that direct link. But there has been a change. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been made near by the blood of Christ. And what that means is the breaking down of a middle wall of partition, the ending of prejudice, the creating in one new man a unity that is going to be described in verse 22 as having been built together into a household of God in the Spirit. The middle wall of partition, I think, refers to a wall in the temple area which is described between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel, which is described by Barrett in these terms, in terms of some ancient references. The inscription translated below, and we'll read the content of the inscription in a moment, explains itself. The Gentiles were allowed in the outer court, but not the inner areas of the temple at Jerusalem. And Josephus says, proceeding across this open court towards the second court of the temple, one found it surrounded by a stone balustrade, 3 cubits high and of exquisite workmanship. In this, at regular intervals, stood slabs giving warning, some in Greek, others in Latin characters, of the law of purification, to wit that no foreigner was permitted to enter the holy place, for so the second enclosure of the temple was called. One of these warning notices, one of these slabs, was discovered in 1871 by a man named Clermont Ganot. And the reading on the inscription runs as follows. No man of another nation to enter within the fence and enclosure round the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame that his death ensues. So it was a capital punishment, and it was a punishment that could take place rather quickly and rapidly. That was the warning. Gentiles were not to go into the holy place, the court of Israel. They would defile it, and a death penalty was the result. Well, that strong feeling or action by the Jews, I think, should give us a sense of how great was the divide between Jew and Gentile. There was a middle wall of partition. There was a sense of clean and unclean. And Paul says, in Christ and his death on the cross, that wall has been broken down, and now there is one new man in Christ. He then goes on to point out the greatness of the ministry of the church, and I think really in terms of principle we could apply this prejudice in a number of directions. Obviously we can apply it in racial areas and socioeconomic areas, wherever men treat other groups of men in a stereotyped fashion, calling them in essence unclean, unworthy. Christ's gospel comes in and breaks down the walls, and men and women to be united in Christ. The distinctions no longer, the distinctions seen as what they truly are, a prejudice, sin. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, greatness of the ministry of the church, points us in the direction of Paul's own commission as an apostle, and he describes in his commission as an apostle the content of the mystery that he is proclaiming. He starts out by saying that this mystery involves that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, should be united in one body, should be participants of the promise that is in Messiah Jesus through the gospel, of which I have become a servant, a diakonos, a minister, on account of the gift of grace of God that's been given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, who is least of all the saints, was given this grace, to evangelize or proclaim the good news to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to enlighten or make known what is the economy of the mystery that has been hidden from ages in God, the one who created all things, in order that it this might be made known to the powers and authorities in heavenly places, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the purpose, the eternal purposes, which he has done in Christ Jesus our Lord, in which we have confidence and access in confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to be discouraged at my afflictions for you, for this is your glory. Again, what really interests me is the way in which church sneaks in there in verse 10. Did you notice the way in which the gospel is described? And here again, Paul is talking, he's viewing all of history, he's viewing God's relationship to men, his working with men as an economy. an economy of the mystery that has been hidden from ages past in God, who the creator of all things, in order that it might be made known to the rulers and the authorities. Again, that spiritual hierarchy is having declared to it the truth of God. What is that truth? It is the truth of God that through the church, that truth is made known, namely the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purposes which he has made in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church's role, the church's ministry, is to so declare the gospel of the glory of God, of the plan of salvation, that that declaration becomes known in the midst of a spiritual battle in which this spiritual hierarchy is involved, so that they hear indeed and know the truth of the gospel. And of course, they rebel against it, but those who hear the truth and respond, namely human beings, respond in repentance and faith as the authorities are put down. Well, another part of this greatness of the ministry is the resources for it, for which Paul prays in chapter 3, verses 14 down through verse 21. He bows his knee before God, who is the God of from whom all the nations under heaven and on earth are named. His prayer is that they might be given again power, ability, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man. Secondly, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. Thirdly, love, that they may be rooted and grounded in love, so that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth, height and depth, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, in order that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. First thing he prays for is power, enabling. It's enabling by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. He is asking God to so work in the lives of those Ephesians that they don't grow faint-hearted and weary in the midst of afflictions and what seems to be seeming defeat in human terms or earthly circumstances, but rather they be strong inside. Second thing that he prays for them is that they may know Christ's presence within them by faith, not works, not knowledge attained by certain following of regulations, but by faith in their heart, Christ may indeed dwell. He's already there, I'm convinced. But I think what he's asking for is that they may know it and understand it, experience it, if you will. Third thing he prays for is love. Again, over against the Gnostics who would create distinctions among Christians, he prays for a rooting and a grounding in a love that puts the other person first, that shows concern for the other. And in fact, he gives them an idea that, or excuse me, he points out the pattern or the standard of the love by saying that he desires that they will have an ability to really do the impossible, because he's called the love of Christ something that surpasses knowledge, but yet he says he wants them to be able to comprehend it, to understand it. It's a bit of a contradiction that maybe surpassing knowledge could again point to this Gnostic business as well. And then he wants them to be filled with all the fullness of God, all the grace and riches. And the church is at the center, because in verses 20 and 21, he points out that where God displays his glory is in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Well, after having talked about the greatness of salvation as given and the greatness of the church, he then goes to a practical section in which he starts talking about the character of the church's ministry. And the first quality of the church's ministry, a proper functioning, is unity, which he gives in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. He talks about the gifts that have been given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's very interesting to note that in verses 11 and 12, really until about the 1950s or 60s, this verse, verse 12, was read from with eyes that saw a great distinction between clergy and laity. In fact, you can even see this in some of the translations, RSV translation, the original has since been revised itself. But the phrase runs this way: these gifts that have been given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, previously, those three phrases, equipping, work of ministry, building up of the body of Christ, were taken as all equal and all applying back to the officers, or the clergy, if you will. But there came a change in the church's understanding, and I think a right type of change, so that now the way we read the text is as follows, with only two purposes for the officers, or the clergy, if you will: for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Who does the work of ministry in that second reading? The saints do it. Now, that's probably a commonplace with us now. We probably read it that way now, and we never knew that it was read any other way. But I just wanted to, you know, point it out as a matter of interest that the whole involvement of the laity, the renewal of the laity, has caused us to go and rethink the phrasing, which I think we should do, and grammatically, it can run either way, and I think probably the latter way is a preferred one. Now, the next thing that we should note, as we've mentioned, is that the body of Christ, the body analogy is used, and verses 15 and 16 give us the sum up of how the body works. By speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into Him with respect to all things, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, knitted, joined together from every joint of supply according to the working and the measure of each individual part, makes for the growth of the body and for the building up of itself in love. And there you have everyone contributing to growth in the church. Mutual upbuilding. That's what the church is for. And that is the mark, the characteristic of a properly functioning church. Each part doing the work to which it has been assigned, providing, knitted together in unity with one another, providing what is needed for growth. Then another characteristic is purity of life, chapter 4, 17 through chapter 5, verse 21. And here we meet a number of statements that Paul makes, but especially let's just take a look at verses 10 following. We are to approve what is pleasing to the Lord, chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, not having fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame to even speak of those things that are done in secret. And all things are reproved when they were manifested by light. This is all based on, this call to purity is based on who you are as sons of light. You are not darkness. You were formerly darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's the first thing that should be understood in any ethical living that the Christian does. He does it based on who he is in Christ. Who he is has implications for what he does. And the second thing that should be noted is, Paul says, your attitude toward sin should not be an attitude of seeing how much you can get away with, how near you can get to temptation without careening over the precipice into sin. It's not a matter of pushing the boundaries. In fact, he gives us a very strong word. He says, stop having fellowship together with unfruitful works of darkness. Rather, what is your responsibility? It is to reprove them. Now, that word reprove means to so speak out that you correct and bring an individual under conviction. They know that it's wrong. They might not decide to turn from doing it, but you have so spoken that you have identified the truth about the activity. And notice, it's not directed against individuals, it's directed against behavior or activity. He didn't say, reprove the sons of darkness. He said, reprove unfruitful works of darkness. So when he says that, I think that he is pointing to a way of living for the Christian that indicates that we have a job to call sin, sin. Even though it's not, we can't, although I guess we can do it by writing in that verse, it means that we need to talk back to our TVs. We need to talk, have you ever done that? I do that oftentimes. I end up talking back, saying, that's not right, that's not true. For instance, sometimes it's just very blatant. Like, for instance, at the end of a show where a fellow is doing a feature on, I don't know, some scientific advance or something, and he was telling about how now we know that there are no canals on Mars, and the person who supposedly discovered the canals had a rare eye disease, where he was actually seeing the veins inside his eye when he looked through the telescope and looked at Mars. And the point that the man made with this is not the point that you're making by your chuckling, was, well, that just shows you that all truth is really relative. If you believe it's true, then it's true. That was the conclusion. And I had to say, no. I said, that's not right. Truth is not relative to what you make it. Truth is a declaration of reality. God has given us a message that comes from himself and declares what's true and untrue, what's real and unreal. But that's what we need to do, and sometimes we have to do it in terms of, now there I'd have to write him a letter in terms of reproving an unfruitful work of darkness in the area of the mind, in the area of the understanding of truth. Other times we have to do it in person, but we need to have, and again, this is, here I'm just thinking, my own self, we live in a pluralistic society, we live in a society where it's a virtue to be tolerant, isn't it? It's not a virtue to reprove unfruitful works of darkness, especially if they are crimes supposedly without victims. You don't reprove those things. But Paul says to us, yes, you do. That's the way someone who is light operates. He speaks the truth about the behavior, about the attitude, about the action. And in that way, he seeks to be salt and light in the world. Now, I guess we'd have to say, at the very least, lest we be taken in by the unfruitful works of darkness, we need to do the reproving ourselves by saying, that's not true, that's not right, lest we be gathered under its power. But I think more than that, he is saying, be a good example and model. Then the final, or two other areas he points to, and after the call for purity, then there is the call for proper living and household relations, one with another, and he gives instructions, husbands, wives, servants, masters, children, parents. Here, quite similar to what we meet in the book of Colossians. And maybe just note one thing. I think there has been a misunderstanding and a misuse of chapter 5, verse 21. And I'll point to this, if I may, in recent times. It says, subordinate yourself to one another in reverence for Christ. Submit yourself to one another in reverence for Christ. And some people have interpreted this as a mutual submission. Have you heard that kind of teaching? It says, all right, this means that there's a mutual submission. It assumes an equality of all relationships. And what Paul is doing is not asking for wives to submit to husbands, but asking for wives to submit to husbands and husbands to submit to wives. And so live the Christian life. Well, I think that's just plain wrong, quite frankly, in terms of interpretation. I think it does violence to the verb. The verb is a verb that means to subordinate yourself under authority in proper relationship to the authority. So when he says, subordinate yourself to one another, or yourselves to one another in reverence for Christ, I think he is simply pointing out that in any given congregation, you are bound to fulfill multiple roles. You may be subordinated to someone as a wife to a husband. You may have someone subordinate to you as the mother to a daughter, the daughter to a mother, and the subordination one to another simply indicates that multiple role possibility within the church and does not negate at all the necessary relationship of subordination that he is pointing to. Do you understand what I mean in trying to point it out? Now, the one last thing I want to point to finish off the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Oh, there's so much we could say about this, but just one place I want to point you to, verse 13. Take to yourself the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. Now, that word stand means hold your ground. It could be viewed as defensive, but I don't think so. I think Paul had an idea of offense in the advance of the church. But it certainly means no retreat. It means so take to yourself God's resources that you are able to keep the ground that has been gained by your salvation in the Christian life, and you're able to advance. You're not going to give ground. Maintain your stand.